Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church of Columbus, Indiana is pleased to present to you The Beauty of Doctrine, a summary or a survey of systematic theology presented by Pastor Jim Pursley. Now, the basis for our study is, or why we're doing a systematic theology, is simply to communicate some core beliefs that we have as a local church, and we as a local church, Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship Church, would say that we're in substantial agreement with the points that are put forth today in this lecture series. This is an 8-part series. It's a teaching series that we would like for you to be able to listen to and be blessed by. And I was moved by the scripture from Psalm 71, verse 15, years ago when I was working toward my ordination, which seemed to express how I felt when diving into systematic theology and studying for my own ordination. The scripture says this: "My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure." You know, we could speak for eternity and never plumb the depths of the wisdom and power and knowledge of God. And this is a systematic theology that we're diving into and that we're dealing with. A systematic theology differs from biblical theology, although I think both are important and both are useful. I think I prefer a biblical theology overall. A biblical theology is where you begin connecting thread upon thread upon thread that runs through the scripture, in particular, the crimson thread of redemption. We can see this in a systematic theology, but a systematic theology differs in this, that we group together what the Bible teaches on a particular subject matter. For instance, in Lecture 1, which you may have listened to, it was the doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And it's a systematic theology because we look at what the Scripture says and how it's defended. We also looked at a few aspects of a historical theology as well in that first systematic study of the doctrine of the Bible. And I'm not saying that systematic theology doesn't pull in some historical aspects of theology as well. We may use it to color or to help distinguish the particular doctrine as well. But let's move on and let's get on to the doctrine of God and what the Bible says about the doctrine of God, the teaching or the foundational principle teaching of God. I believe that God is but one living and true eternal God who is all-sufficient and independent of accountability to all that which He has made, who is the most holy and most wise, who works, quote, all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, from Westminster Confession of Faith. This God eternally existing exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is the sovereign God. He has right and authority to rule over everything as He wills. God is the most free. God is perfectly happy. We'll talk about this a little bit. Well, how do we know, and how do we know about God? What do we say from the scriptures regarding the existence of God? I think what's exciting about trying to prove the existence of God is discovering the various arguments that attempt to bring clarity to the question, how do we know that God exists? First of all, to argue for God's existence from Scripture is difficult because the Bible doesn't exist to prove the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God, and all things exist because of God. So these are assumptions the Bible makes. It doesn't become a book that tries to prove that there is a God. It produces statements that simply defend the fact that God is. The Bible assumes the existence of God, that all things exist because of Him, and that is that He is the eternal, universal creator, source, and sustainer of all life and of all matter, of everything. Even the opening words of the Bible announce the reality of God and His existence: in the beginning, God. Very simply, the first words of the Bible say these words, "In the beginning, God." The Bible teaches us that man did not invent the notion of God, but that God planted an inner sense of God's existence into the heart of mankind. The universal inner sense of humanity that God exists can't be proven by reason or argument or tradition or even from Scripture, although Scripture asserts the inner sense within man concerning God's existence by declaring this: "What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." Romans chapter 1, verse 19. But we have to consider this, that sin darkened the human heart. Sin subverted humanity's understanding of God. Sin concealed the glory of God. Sin exposed the futility of the thinking of men, leading to a heinous exchange of the immortal God for images made to look like things created rather than the Creator. Sin did this. There are other rational and philosophical and moral arguments that people have made over the centuries, but some have been helpful to explain that the existence of God is not only a matter of faith, but can be ascertained through common rational observations of the movement and motion of logic and logical order of the visible world and of the observation of human morality. So we can look around and great arguments made there, but we can know know God, and we can know better the nature and character of God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture. And as we've said, God exists, but can God be known? The Bible teaches very, very clearly early on that God can be known. We cannot know everything about God because God is infinite and perfect. Infinite and perfect. And His paths are beyond tracing out. The Bible speaks much about the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the greatness of God, but doesn't detail each and every eternal quality and attribute. Eternity will take care of that, perhaps. Therefore, we can't know all there is to know about God, but we can know God personally and intimately as He makes Himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this begs the question, how much can we know about God? We can know true things about God. We can know things such as God is love, that God is holy, God is righteous, God is light, and so on. The Scripture declares that God's attributes are true about God. All the Scriptures declare about God attributes is true about God. So what the Bible speaks about God is true about God. And these true statements about God are not to be considered exhaustive. They're not a perfect disclosure. But God discloses what we need to know. More importantly, we can know more than facts about God. We can actually know Him personally and relationally. There's an inexpressible comfort to the heart of the person who knows God. And this comfort comes by the Holy Spirit. There's an aspect of knowing God that leads to the discovery of God. And this, that He is other than us. He's other than His creation. He's not created. He is the Creator, so He's different. But He's different, more specifically, than humanity. Created, we're created in God's image, to be sure. But we see that God is other than us. That is, there are aspects of His very nature that's different from us, things He doesn't share with us. And these are called His incommunicable attributes. For example, God is eternal. We're not eternal. We're created. We have a beginning. God is self-existent, not us. We need God to exist. God is self-sufficient. We're surely not. God is infinite in being. We're not. We're finite. God is omnipotent. We have a lot of power, but we're not omnipotent. God is omniscient. We know a lot, but God knows it all. God is omnipresent. God is incomprehensible. God is incomparable. God is infinite in perfection. And certainly we know that we are not. But wonderfully, these aspects of the attributes of God have been generously shown to us and revealed to us that we might behold Him. But even, well, I think providing some comfort to us, He has communicated certain attributes of His that are shared with us. Or I like what Wayne Grudem says, more shared with us. God kindly imparted reflective analogies of His attributes, such as life, holiness, wisdom, personality, goodness, mercy, love, compassion, kindness, generosity, patience, justice, truth, and so on. And as W.A. Elwell said, yet all the attributes are God's attributes. The distinction between God and man, between creator and creature, is always basic. God is a triune God. He is not three gods. He is one God, one person. Let's see how we can explain this. The triune God, it's difficult to discuss the triune God on one hand, but we have to first establish when talking about the triunity of God that there is a unity of God. Perhaps no other doctrine is more prominent in the Old Testament than the doctrine of the unity of God. The doctrine of the unity of God is important if we're to properly understand this doctrine that we call the Trinity, Trinitarian doctrine. For examples, there are examples in Scriptures that speak of the unity of God. In Exodus 20, verse 3, God declares, "You shall have no other gods before me." Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 44, 8 says, "I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Isaiah 45, 5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." 1 Corinthians 8, 4 says, "There is no God but one." We're speaking about the unity of God. 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, "For there is one God." It should be understood that the doctrine of the unity of God does not exclude the idea of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And this is a beautiful thing to think about, but it causes my mind to bend, certainly. It should be also thought of and considered that in reference to one God, the word one, O-N-E, God, the Hebrew word echad is used, meaning it's a compound unity, as opposed to the Hebrew word yahid, which always is used to mean the only one, or singular in the sense of the number one. I have one egg, or something like that. It's important to understand this because it adds clarity to our understanding of the biblical doctrine of the triunity of God. I believe that it's essential for us to see that the three persons in the Godhead are yet but one God. Now, there are people that theologians call anti-Trinitarians, and they represent the evangelical church as believing in three gods. In other words, there are people that are anti-Trinitarian. There is no such thing as a Trinity, and they say that the evangelical church believes in three gods, and that's not true. Evangelical orthodoxy asserts belief in one God, but three persons in the Godhead. We have one substance of power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, so says the great Westminster Confession of Faith. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly, clearly taught in the New Testament, but only dimly revealed in the Old Testament. But go back to what we said earlier. The Bible makes it clear we're not talking about three gods, but one God. And the New Testament expounds on this and helps us to understand that though it's hard to believe and understand, it is something to be believed, that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But once again, the living and written Word of God, the Bible, gives us explicit evidence to the triunity of God. The scriptures speak for themselves regarding the Holy Trinity. When Jesus was baptized, and perhaps this is the clearest example, we see him coming up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove, and we hear the Father speak to the Son, a voice from heaven speaking. This is the most beautiful voice. The Father says to the Son, "This is my Son, whom I love." He's well pleased with him. And we see in the same picture in Matthew, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove. We have the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus commissioned his disciples and taught them to baptize, he taught them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus clearly explained the triune nature of God in John chapter 14, verse 16. And many of the greetings or closings of the epistles, we see the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit declared. Not to mention the fact that the New Testament teaches that the Father is God and that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, one God in three persons. It has to be understood that God is one, echad. One God in three persons. Therefore, the Godhead is well summarized in the statement made by Boardman, a man named Boardman. I wish I knew his first name. I just have the quote here. "The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead invisible. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead made manifest. The Spirit is all the fullness of the Godhead acting immediately upon the creature." Therefore, because of this, the practical implications of the triune nature of God cannot be ignored. That there are three persons in the Godhead implies diversity and some degree of differences, but nevertheless, the Scripture teaches a unity in the midst of the diversity and differences. For example, the Scripture says that the Father, not the Spirit, sent the Son into the world, but we know that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. We're taught that in John chapter 14, verse 26, and John 15, 26, John 16, verse 7. The Bible also teaches that the Son is subject to the Father, and that the Spirit is subject to the Father and the Son, but this doesn't mean inequality, because we believe that each person of the Godhead is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The unity of God is never at stake when it comes to the discussion of the Trinity. For instance, it's easy for us to assign a division of responsibility within the Godhead that's not accurate. We may assign the work of creation to God the Father, the work of redemption only to God the Son, and the work of sanctification only being that of the Holy Spirit. But the Scripture reveals a holy cooperation of each work and the work in each. A holy cooperation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all of these acts. For example, of the holy cooperation that is seen in the work of creation, it's true, God created, we see in Genesis 1, but Scripture indicates that all three persons were at work in creation. God the Father is seen at work in creation in Psalm 102, verse 25, which says, "And the heavens are the work of your hands." And it's written of God the Son in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For in Him, that is in Christ Jesus, in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." It's written of the work of God the Holy Spirit in creation that says this, "The Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life." The cooperative work of the triune God is seen best perhaps in the incarnation of God the Son. The angel answered in this way, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," as the angel spoke to Mary, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God," the angel says. All three persons were active, not only then in the birth or the incarnation, but were active also in the atonement for sin. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us this, "The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God." And so we see an atonement, the atonement, propitiation, the work of salvation, of redemption, the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is attributed to the Father in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, the Son in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is so clear, God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So finally, the triune God is cooperatively building His church, the church of God. Each person of the Godhead is actively at work in salvation. The scripture says in 1 Peter 1 and 2, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when Peter writes to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As well, the church, also the body of Christ in the world, is united in Christ in the midst of much diversity. And the church moves forward in the power of God, advancing the kingdom of God, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the biblical teaching or the doctrine of God and the systematic theology, we come to understand that God is God the Father. God is one, Echad. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a perfect triunity of the Godhead, of one God. May the Lord grant you much grace as you contemplate and consider these things, and listen for Lecture 3 coming soon.